So anyway, today we're going to put the wheels down and land our teaching series on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're reflecting, I think it must be about 10 months. When was it? Last September we began it. So, you know, obviously we had Christmas in between and Easter. But generally, most of our Sundays here, we've covered the Sermon on the Mount. And it's been really meaty. We had different people sort of, you know, bring alive different truths within that. It may have just been three chapters of the book of Matthew, but, you know, it was, like I say, really meaty. But the passage we're going to close this series on is from Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Actually, it isn't the concluding verses of the Sermon on the Mount. That was the teaching that Jess did a little while ago about the wise and the foolish builders, and that was on Father's Day, and we've got our wonderful construction toy gifts as well. And that was about building our lives on the importance of building our lives on the Word of God. But this is where we believe God wants to land this whole teaching series. So I'm going to read from Matthew 7, 21 to 23, and here's what it says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, just to say, these three verses have caused much debate over the years, over the centuries, actually, within the Christian realm. I guess it has raised various questions. For instance, is the implication that a Christian can lose their salvation? Are there some people performing miracles who are perhaps operating from a demonic power base? Should we pull back from prophesying just in case we've become a mouthpiece for Satan? Or can a Christian really be an evildoer? Well, I'm just saying, I'm not planning on tackling any of those questions today. Maybe that's for another day. Maybe that's for you to do your own homework. But I want to stick to the central truth that Jesus is focusing on about who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And this has relevance in the here and now, but clearly also has eternal ramifications, you know, about who gets to heaven. So, it's important we don't skip over these three verses. But Jesus is categoric when he reveals the answer to the question. And it's this, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So, what does that mean, and what are the implications of that statement for you and I? Because it's quite a big categoric statement. And I think a big part of the answer found in what Jesus says next in the narrative about the wise and foolish builders, as I say, which Jess has tackled already. It suggests we can only truly class ourselves as believers if we embrace the Word of God without veering off to suit our own desires and biblical preferences. And I think Akin spoke about this very little thing as well a while ago. So we've covered this and we are reiterating some of these truths. I say this because sadly there is an appetite for syncretism, which is really amalgamating a variety of beliefs within the hearts of some Christians. Yes, it's a really, really a thing. And it's attempting to blur the lines of biblical truth. It happens, and it is happening. And you see, happening in the lives of people who've got very loud voices and are very well known, who should be silenced, and other people you've never heard of, but it's real. So why is that? Why is that? And it's a conundrum that's really always puzzled me, really, since becoming a Christian, how not all believers believe. You know, we're called believers. We only have one job. It is to believe. What do we believe? We believe in Jesus. But that all comes from revelation in the Word of God. That's what we believe. We believers believe. And one conclusion I think I've come to is that whilst they may say Jesus is Lord, he actually isn't. They are still, and this is not putting anything on anyone, it's just I'm proffering it up as a suggestion. Perhaps they're seated upon the throne of their own life still, making executive decisions as to which bits of the Bible suit them, which things of God they're comfortable with, and which things of God they don't like. That's my only conclusion. They may say, like it's said in this passage, Lord, Lord, but the question is he? And I guess that's always a question for every one of us, just to do a self-audit. I'm trusting that that's not anyone in the room, but let's always let Scripture speak to us. I do. None of us are ever immune. Sometimes it's a little bit of fine-tuning. Sometimes it's a big work. Essentially, I would say, this is a humility issue. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus reiterated the point when he stated this. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that was actually an echo of Isaiah 29:13, if you want to look it up later. I don't know about you, but I believe that we are living in days in which we could possibly see the return of Jesus sooner than we imagine. Just speculating. Because world events, specifically centred on Israel, seem to be ramping up at a rate of knots, don't they? And people, from my perspective, seem more polarised between godliness and ungodliness like never before. There never, spiritually and in kingdom terms and God's terms, has ever been a middle ground. And yet, many people have somehow seen themselves in this grey in-between world. But actually, it seems like that is diminishing. And it seems far more polarised, black and white. Which means that the bride of Christ, that's us, that's the church, must be ready for the return of the bridegroom. The Bible speaks loads on that. I recently had an experience from God, which I believe really correlates this with this. A few weeks ago, I was awoken in the early hours of the morning, about 2 or 3, by a single dog bark. Now, we've got a dog, a little yappy dog. That's not the breed, it's just how I describe it. Little yappy dog next door. You can see I don't know a lot about dogs. But no, it's a nice little dog. It's sweet. I'll give it that. But it always barks more than once. Just put it like that. It never just does one bark. But I heard it audibly and it woke me up. But I just knew that it didn't emanate in the natural. But in tandem with this bark, immediately the words white rice popped into my head. Yeah, it's weird, isn't it? So I spent a bit, as you can imagine, I spent quite a bit of time pondering this because I sort of knew it was from God. I knew, but I didn't know really what it was. I want an understanding. And this is what I believe it represents. The bark was literally a call to the church to wake up. It did that for me. That's what I believe the Holy Spirit was saying. And the white rice is thrown at weddings, not to any weddings I've ever been at. Probably get stuck down your collar, wouldn't it? But what I believe the Lord was saying, therefore, is a wedding is coming. And Sue, we were at a prayer meeting, and Sue, I shared this prayer meeting we had, and Sue pointed out that white rice is refined rice, and it has the husk removed, isn't that correct? Yeah, to actually get it right, to be white rice. It's a purification process, so a pure bride, you get the picture. This, like, sense of being ready was underscored recently. Jane and myself were in the office, church office, with Jess. It's on the first floor in the high street, and we looked out, and Jane noticed it first. Suddenly, there seemed to be an abundance. I'm sorry, looking at you, Pat, you're wearing purple. There was an abundance of purple. I was reminded, you just notice it. We've had this before. It was like suddenly cars and people decided just to turn out. It's a bit like in the Truman Show when suddenly, like, he goes down the road and suddenly all the cars come out. It was like that. I was reminded that in biblical symbolism, purple represents royalty. And then immediately, you know, I had various worship songs and scriptures keep popping into my head to do with the kingship of Jesus. I was reminded then of the crowds of people waving palm branches, you know, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, being hailed as king. And I felt and I sensed that that colour purple really appearing all over the place was of the same order. It's like saying, a king is coming, a king is coming. It's powerful, but an underscoring. We need to take note. Scripture says lots of these things, but when we get those prophetic things as well, we have to weigh them and we have to do something with them. And Jesus taught a parable about this very thing. It's of 10 virgins, 5 who were ready and prepared for the bridegroom, and 5 who'd taken their eye off the ball and essentially had become self-absorbed. Like I spoke about earlier, a lack of being rooted in Scripture, and I would say a lack of fear of God and of complacency. Time's on my side. I can get on with life. The God stuff, occasionally when it fits in. Play with the 5 foolish virgins who actually missed the moment. Putting our complete confidence in the Bible, I would say, would mitigate against this danger. It will keep us sharp. And I'm just going to draw this to a close, but there's an interesting account in the Old Testament which parallels Jesus' teaching about saying he's Lord, but really doing things on our terms. And we find it in Exodus 32, 1-4. And it says this: when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a cast, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who have brought you up out of Egypt. What's astonishing, really, is when you remind yourself not only what the Israelites had gone through a nation, but what Aaron had experienced of the miracles of God. He'd see God do so many things, and yet, firsthand, and yet, he did that. And he'd even seen the you know, they'd all been there when the Ten Commandments were given as well. And yet, having known, you know, put into context of what we're talking about today, having known the lordship of God, there is no other God. There were other gods of other nations, but having known who was the true God, and that's why God gathered them at Sinai to say, there's other gods, but I am the one true God. Still, they created a God in their own image, according to how they wanted to see God, how it was expedient to live their life. A convenient God who basically suited their lifestyle. Nothing's changed. There are still those who experience God and who have been exposed to his word, yet who choose to view God through the filter of their own assumptions, philosophies, politics, whatever. How do we preserve ourselves from this being our narrative? The answer, I would suggest, is humility. We take ourselves off the throne and submit to God's lordship. We agree with the Bible. We say yes to the Holy Spirit. We confess and repent of sin. We welcome his leading and lordship in every area of our life. Just one short scripture which I felt led to this morning. And this is from Luke chapter 12, verse 35. And it says, these are Jesus' words. Stay dressed, ready for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom their master finds awake when he comes. Chastening words. We get to have a brief pause to ponder this before I hand over to Jane.
And then I'm just going to bring out a couple of extra bits that I sense was really important, and then we're going to have a response time at the end. So just reading that passage again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I don't believe that in this Jesus is wanting us to be fearful. I believe he wants us to be certain, because that certainty gives us confidence. I'm going to have a look at a couple of Greek, a couple of the words in here, in the meaning in Greek, because sometimes we lose things in translation. And just as an aside, there's the Bible Hub is an excellent tool. You can access it on the Google, as my mother calls it. And it's an interlinear, so it actually gives you the original Greek words. You can look at a passage and you can pick out some of the words and then see what they actually mean, the expanded meaning, and it's very, very helpful. So I'm not a Greek scholar, but I find that really helpful. And we're going to look at this word, kurios, which is the word for Lord. And it means supreme authority, Lord and Master. And Jesus said that some people will say, Lord, Lord. And in the Bible, when there's repetition, it's a bit like us underlining something or putting it in bold. It brings attention to it. So they're saying, but we said, Lord, Lord, you know, this is what we called you. And on the surface, it looked good. It looks good. But what Jesus was saying in this passage was, they weren't acting out Jesus being Lord. They weren't acting that out. They weren't living that authentically. There were other agendas going on in their lives that weren't his agenda. Andy's already explained to us today that scripture is the basis of us finding out what God's will is, what God's ways are. That's why it's so important that we grapple with scripture, that we read scripture, that we spend time in God's word. It's knowing scripture, but on the other side of that coin, if you like, it's also knowing Jesus and having an intimate relationship with our Saviour. In verse 23, Jesus says, talking to those who claim to do amazing things, you know, prophesying, driving out demons, mighty works, you know, incredible things they were doing. But Jesus said, I never knew you. And we're going to have a little look at that word, knew or know. And the Greek word for that is ginosko. And it means to know completely through personal experience, not just, oh yeah, I know so-and-so, I've met them once. It's like a deep knowing. It's the same word that's used when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a child. And she says, how can that be? Because I have not known a man. Intimacy, that's what that's talking about. Deep, intimate relationship. And that's how Jesus wants to know us, and that's how he wants us to know him. Not a superficial thing. When Jesus said, I never knew you, he's saying, there was no connection, there was no intimacy, there was no surrender to me. And I think for some of us, we might find that kind of closeness in a relationship maybe difficult, because of stuff that's happened in our past, and intimacy, knowing, and for some of us, because of things that have happened in our personal lives, we might find that thought really scary, because actually intimacy has to do with trust. We need to trust completely. So putting at arm's length is never the way to intimacy. Jesus is a safe place. He wants us to put our protectors and our barriers down and to really know him and to know that we are really known by him. In John 14:6-7, we read this. Jesus told them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had really known me," it's that same word, "you would know," same word, "my Father, who my Father is. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." That was such a radical statement in the day, because knowing what this word ginosko means, this intimacy, he's saying you can have that intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father. I mean, it was sort of groundbreaking in the day, because God was very aloof and far off and distant, and he's going, no, but God wants to be real and close and tender. There's also something that needs to be stated. No Jesus, no salvation. There is only one way. There's not many ways. There's one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no way to the Father except through me." And when we intimately know someone, we want to do things to please them, to bring them pleasure, to bring them joy. You know, I love doing things that blesses Andy's heart. He loves doing things that bless my heart, even if it is a whole load of ironing. You know, he knows that kind of thing makes me feel special. So does gifts, but, you know, just saying. Don't forget that. I'm teasing. And if we, in that passage we're reading, it's only those who do the will of the Father who will enter the kingdom of heaven. So you can see this connection, can't you? Deeply knowing Jesus, deeply knowing our Heavenly Father, we will want to do the things he wants us to do. And when we do the things that he wants us to do, those are the ones that get, you know, it's a heavenly thing, isn't it? But Jesus modelled that so well to us, what that intimate knowing looked like in the way he lived his life on earth. A few scriptures as we bring this to a close. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to completely finish his work. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And then finally, he went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Out of that intimate relationship with his Heavenly Father, Jesus was obedient to all that he asked him to do, entrusting his very life to him. And that's what he wants for us. At the end of John's Gospel, there's the amazing prayer that Jesus prayed just before he went to the cross. And in verse 3 we read this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you," that same word, ginosko, "the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." When we know Jesus in that intimate way, we won't want to do anything outside of his will for us. We want to do his will and not just come to him when we want him to bless our plans. And we've all been there. "Oh God, I'm going for this job. Help me get it. Rather than, "Lord, should I apply for this job?" You know, it's turning things around. It's bringing Jesus into the very beginning of our decision making, of everything in every day. I went out for a walk at the beginning of the week. I had some stuff to drop off to somebody, and it was a very, very simple thing. There was a route I wanted to do. As I was getting up to where I would turn right, I sensed the Lord say to me, "I want you to turn left." And I thought, "I don't want to go that way," but I did. And I went round the corner and I bumped into somebody who Andy and I have sort of met on our walks. A couple don't go to church, they've got a child who's got severe additional needs, and we've built up a bit of relationship with them about their little boy and how he's doing and everything. And she was showing pictures of his graduation from nursery and going to school and everything. And as I walked away, I thought, thank you, Holy Spirit, that gentle nudge, that gentle nudge. And it wouldn't have been the end of the world if I hadn't seen them. But it's that obedience, I think, in those moments that God builds into our lives. So this teaching series that we've been doing, the Sermon on the Mount, is basically baseline kingdom living, isn't it? It's an amazing template of what living like Jesus looks like. Doing the will of the Father day to day. It's deeply challenging. I've been deeply challenged through this series. And the key is intimately knowing Jesus and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's how we can live like that. We don't have to summon it all up ourselves. It's relying on the Holy Spirit and knowing Jesus in that intimate way. He wants us to know him, to really know him. Then we will value his word. Then we will want to spend time with him. Then when things don't work out, we won't blame him. We will draw close to him because we know he's the only one who has all the answers. So I want to ask us a question. What needs to happen for me to know Jesus better and for him to be Lord, Lord of my life? What are the things that he wants me to lay down that I'm actually doing for me and not doing for him? And what are the things that he wants me to pick up to be doing for him? I'm just going to pray. Just going to invite the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to give us a couple of minutes. Oh, Holy Spirit, I thank you for your presence here. And I pray, Lord, that you would put your finger on anything in our lives that is hindering us knowing you in that deep, intimate way, so that you can truly be our Lord. And would you give us the courage to surrender those things to you? And like any loving, intimate relationship, we get to choose. God's given us that incredible gift of free will. He doesn't demand that we do things for him. He wants us to choose. To choose him. To prioritise him. I believe there's some people in the room right now who are thinking about, how can I know I can really trust him with whatever he's put, laid on your heart? And that's where the word of God is so powerful. Because time and time again, we hear of God's unfailing, relentless, unconditional love for us. He will never forsake us. He will never abandon us. And my experience, our experience in our life, when God has asked us to do things, big and small, what we've learned along the way through getting it wrong as well as getting it right, is the best thing to do is to say yes. Yes, Lord, but help me. Yes, Lord, but help me. Because this seems scary or difficult or whatever. And we would love this morning, as leaders in this house, to anoint you. To anoint you as a seal over the decisions that you're making between yourself and the Lord. Almost like a consecration moment. Say, yes, Lord. I want to know you. I want to be one of your holy ones, because that's what God calls us, his holy ones, who does your will. Not my will, but does your will. If I could just ask the leaders to come forward with their oil. And if you want to come forward, there's plenty of us, so it doesn't need to take too long, to be anointed, just as an act of consecration and of God help me in these decisions that I need to make in the coming days. And then there's communion as well, just to seal it with the Lord. You don't need to tell us, we don't need to know, this isn't ministry time, this is really just a moment of consecration and to seal, for us to stand with you in sealing the deal, in a sense of, no, I need to let that down. That thing that's stopping me from getting closer to God, I want to lay that down. Because I need and want that intimate relationship with my Heavenly Father. So Holy Spirit, thank you for what you're doing. Just pray that you would continue to do that in these moments. Thank you, Lord.